Well, as we read earlier, we remember in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells that remarkable parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. Luke tells us that Jesus addressed this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they looked down on everyone else. And then, of course, we have probably the most cringeworthy prayer ever uttered in the Bible. Lord, I thank you that you did not make me like other people, and especially like this loser, right? Look at this guy. He's the worst. And of course, that self-righteous Pharisee offers that prayer, lauding his own righteousness and indeed comparing himself to this sinful tax collector. Yes, we cringe at that prayer. But the fact is, we are all more inclined to be gracious with ourselves than we are with others. We all just naturally think a little bit more highly of ourselves than we do of others. That's kind of our default setting because of sin and pride and really deceit. And I can prove this to you by talking about your attitude towards people getting pulled over by the police. Now, listen, I know there's been a time, especially on the turnpike, especially in New Jersey, I know that there's been a time when someone has blown by you and you have prayed for the righteous judgment of God on that person, right? And maybe every once in a while you drive a few miles down the road and you see them pulled over by the state trooper and you think, glory be to God, right? Glory be to God. Like that is, they got what they deserve, right? Absolutely. Amen and amen. But then every once in a while it happens that you're the one driving and you see those blue lights flashing in your rearview mirror. And then you get pulled over. And all of a sudden you're not so focused on the glory of God and his righteous judgment, right? You're thinking about all the reasons why that officer should have mercy on you and show grace to you. All the reasons why you're a little bit different than everybody else and he should let you go. Now, we laugh at that silly example, but the fact is it's true, doesn't it? It reveals our hearts that we're tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we should, and we're certainly tempted to think that God should be more gracious to us perhaps than maybe to some others. Self-righteous hypocrisy is especially dangerous in the church. It's dangerous to people raised in Christian homes, which is the vast majority of those here. It's especially dangerous to people who've been in church a lot. That's probably most of the people here. It's dangerous because it attacks the heart of the gospel. It attacks the heart of the gospel, and it's actually inconsistent with the gospel message. Now, it's a problem today. It was a problem 2,000 years ago, and we've talked about it in our series through Romans, but just a reminder that when Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome, there was a situation where the Jews and Gentiles had been separated for about 5 years, and then Jewish believers had been allowed to come back to Rome, and so now the church is dealing with the awkwardness of Jews and Gentiles being together in one body again. And so there's been some conflict there. And so here, Paul has explained in the book of Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For anyone who believes, to the Jew or the Greek, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, what your background is. And then what Paul has done is he's talked about how this gospel is so beautiful because the righteousness of God is revealed in his wrath being revealed from heaven. And his wrath is poured out against all ungodliness in humanity, wherever you find it. And over the last 2 weeks, we've walked together through Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, where Paul explains basically that God's wrath is rightly poured out against the sinfulness and wickedness we see in the world. And we talked last week with Pastor Josh about how that sinfulness finds expression in a particularly heinous way in sexual sin and indeed in the sins of homosexuality. And here God announces his judgment against all sin, absolutely. And so we would say amen to that. But the fact is that when you start talking about the sinfulness of the world and the lostness of the culture and the sinfulness of those who have clearly rebelled against God and are shaking their fists in his face, we might say amen, but maybe we might say amen a little too loudly or a little too vigorously. Maybe we've leaked a little bit into that Luke 18 scenario where we start to look down from our high perch up here at Green Pond Bible Chapel. And we say, look at how lost they are. Look at how lost they are. Look at how lost they are. God, I'm glad I'm not like them. And we can leak into this self-righteous hypocrisy, which does not mix with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe there's a little too much amening in our hearts when we think about the sinfulness of the world. Now, this passage this morning, these 11 verses in Romans 2, 1 to 11, they serve as a warning against self-righteous hypocrisy and a judgmental spirit. So that's like point blank. There's just a warning here about that. But as God warns us, as God warns us about self-righteous hypocrisy, he also reminds us this is why every person needs grace. This is why every human being breathing needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's hear this warning. We'll have to wrestle with it, come to grips with what Paul is saying, what the Lord is saying to us through the Apostle Paul, and then talk about how it points us to the good news of the gospel. So we're picking it up there in chapter 2, verse 1. Again, Paul has just explained the reality of depravity in culture at large and the sinfulness of this world and God's wrath rightly being revealed from heaven against it. But notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse." He's already used this phrase, without excuse, in chapter 1, verse 20, talking about nobody has an excuse because everybody knows God exists by virtue of creation. So no one upon their death will be able to say, "I didn't know, God, that you existed." No one has that excuse. But then he goes on here in chapter 2, verse 1, to say, every person who judges others from this self-righteous, judgmental attitude, they're without excuse. He goes on, "For when you judge one another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things." There's nothing more irritating than a hypocritical judge. When a judge gets caught taking bribes, when a judge gets caught breaking the law, it's infuriating. Because here's the person who's supposed to be upholding the law, and they're upholding the law in their day job, but then in their off time, they're breaking the law. And Paul uses that analogy and he says, this is exactly the spiritual problem that we face, not just in the lostness of a culture that runs down this road of sexual immorality and all the rest, but the fact is, we face this problem in self-righteous judges, self-righteous hypocrites who condemn others, who look down their nose at others, and yet all the while they're doing the same things. They're sinners too. Verse 2, he goes on, he says, "Now we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth." It's according to the facts. And then he asks this rhetorical question. He says, "Do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment?" This is Paul calling out the hypocrite. And he says, do you really think if you're sitting there judging others and yet secretly at night you're engaged in those same sins and secretly you've hidden the fact that you're pursuing these same agendas, do you really think that you're going to escape God's judgment? There's a delusion here in the self-righteous hypocrite, a delusion that says, well, God has a different set of rules for me than he does for them. And he's going to come down hard on them, but not on me. Paul is correcting that false thinking here. Do you think that you're going to escape God's judgment? Like there's a different rule for you? And then in verse 4 and 5, notice how he asks the question. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" This is just a beautiful moment here, so just work with me. When we talk about the wrath of God, as we have been these past few weeks, you know, we get uncomfortable about it. And we've talked about how God's wrath reveals his glory. It's good for us to talk about his wrath, his righteous standard against all that is truly wrong. But notice that even as Paul is explaining the universal need for the gospel, that everyone's a sinner and God's wrath is rightly revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of humanity. Yes, all the big bad ungodliness in Atlantic City and New York City and Las Vegas and certainly California for sure, right? All that bad stuff. But then also the ungodliness that's in the self-righteous, hypocritical, judgmental person raised in a Christian home. He evens the playing field. And as he does so, he says, "Or do you despise," and then notice how he describes God here, "the riches of his kindness." God's not an angry God in the sense that he's just waiting to strike with that thunderbolt of wrath. God is rich in his kindness, Paul says. He's rich in restraint. He's rich in patience. And when we judge others hypocritically, when we accept a view of self-righteousness, we're not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. We think we don't need to repent. And so we stiff arm the grace of God because we're too busy being righteous in and of ourselves. We don't follow God's kindness, which leads us to repentance. Instead, we're doing something very different. Watch verse 5. There's a contrast here. He says, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. The irony is thick. Here are these people who are so religious and so pious and so puffed up in themselves, and they're saying, look how sinful they are, look how sinful they are, look how sinful they are, hypocritically not addressing their own need for a Savior, not addressing the reality that they are sinners. And instead of following God's kindness, which leads to repentance, instead they're storing up something for themselves on the day of judgment. What is it? Wrath. They're storing up wrath, the wrath of God to be poured out for them, on them, because of their sin. And that is God's righteous judgment. It's a sad and it's tragic that they think, oh, I'm so righteous. And yet in reality, by adopting that attitude and looking down their nose at others, they're just storing up more wrath for themselves on that day of judgment, that fearful day of judgment when God will render to each what they deserve. You see, as Paul lays this out, he confronts the self-righteous hypocrisy that he sees not just in the world in general, but even in the environment of the church. Now, there's two roads we see in these first five verses. I think it's important that we acknowledge these two roads because it makes a difference in our view towards God and how he deals with us in our sin. Obviously, the first road is people who follow the riches of God's kindness, restraint, and patience to repentance and faith. We know that by God's grace, this happens. That people respond to the preaching of the gospel. That people respond to the patience and the kindness and the mercy of God. And they follow his riches like it's this trail laid out for them. Right? And they follow this trail. Where does God's kindness lead? If they follow that trail, where does it lead? It leads to repentance and faith. They repent of their sin. They turn from their sin. And they trust in Jesus. And that happens. That actually happens. So the first road is to follow the riches of God's kindness. This is being rescued from God's wrath. It's receiving God's mercy, and it's embarking on a transformed life by the provision of God through his Spirit. This is a thing. God is doing it, and so he should be praised for it, right? But Paul says the self-righteous, hypocritical judge, right, that person rejects that road, option one, and instead they choose option two. And in option two, what are they doing? They're storing up wrath by refusing God's grace because of hard-heartedness. They look around at others and they say, thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not as bad as them. I thank you, Lord, that I'm better than them. I thank you, Lord, that I am more righteous than they are. They claim allegiance to God, but they don't actually follow God. They pass judgment on others by assuming spiritual maturity and knowledge in and of themselves. They have an arrogance about their position, their viewpoint, and this is seen especially in areas of Christian liberty, where they would say, oh, my view is the right view on an area of Christian liberty, even when God has said that there's liberty in that view. You know, God may have said that there's liberty, but he said that for the weak. The strong agree with me, because I'm the one that's right. There's an assumption of arrogance in their view of Christian liberty or gray areas. They assume superiority in general, and they're never suspicious of themselves. Right? This is a classic hallmark of self-righteous hypocrisy. They think that they're always right, and so much so that it doesn't even enter into their calculation that they could be wrong. Or they maybe if they know there's an area where they failed, they conveniently just ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist and compartmentalize it and tuck it away and put it in a box somewhere, and they just pretend like they don't have this secret sin that's going on in their lives. They're never suspicious of themselves, or when they are, they don't disclose it. Often they are engaged in secret sin. They're blind to their faults. They tend to run their mouths in announcing judgment of others. They refuse to repent of their own sin, and they're not sensitive to others. They're not loving. They're not compassionate. In short, these people are the worst. But haven't we all been there? Where our nose got a little longer as we looked down it on someone else? And we thought, maybe I actually am a little better than them? As Paul describes these two roads, it's pretty clear which road you should choose. Follow God's kindness, the riches of his kindness, the riches of his restraint, the riches of his patience, and follow that road which leads to forgiveness and grace and mercy. It leads to the gospel. Or you can harden your heart, you can be deluded in your analysis of yourself, and you can keep on judging. That self-righteous hypocrisy winning the day. If you do that, you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of judgment. Paul talks here about presuming on God's kindness, which it's basically saying God's kindness is of little value to me because I don't need it. Imagine saying such a thing out loud. God's kindness is of little value to me because I'm pretty good on my own. But you know, there's a lot of other people that need the kindness of God because they're really messed up. I got a few neighbors. I got some in-laws I could tell you about. I got, you know, people down the street, people at work, you know, people here, people there. They're the ones that really need God's grace. But as for me, not so much. The fact is, self-righteous hypocrisy doesn't mix with the gospel, because if you are a self-righteous hypocrite, you don't believe you need gospel. You are your own savior. Now, Paul anchors this truth as he describes these two roads. Obviously, he focuses on the road of the one who's has a hard heart and has rejected God's grace, right? So as he talks about this, he anchors this truth in God's character as revealed in the Old Testament. Watch verse 6 as he unpacks this. And most of your Bibles will note this is a quotation from the Old Testament. He says in verse 6, "He will repay each one according to his works." Your Bible probably has a note that comes from Proverbs 24, verse 12, and Psalm 62, verse 12. It's actually the same wording in both cases. In Proverbs 24, it's just lauding the goodness of God and his character, that he judges rightly. In Psalm 62, it's expressed more in terms of God dealing with the unjust, and like those who've been persecuting the psalmist there. The psalmist takes refuge in the Lord, and God will make it right in the end. And so he can entrust the Lord with true justice because God repays each one according to his works. But then what happens here in the second part of verses 1 through 11 is Paul, he develops that a little bit. And he's gonna keep developing these two different roads, what they look like. And so we'll talk about it. There's some work to be done. So, okay, he will repay each one according to his works. God is righteous. He does that. But what are the two options? Well, verse 7, eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. So the contrast is there, verses 7 and 8. So he will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. Now there's two ways we can understand Paul's line of thought here. The first is to talk about how basically because of sin, no one actually does this. So Paul could be making a hypothetical case here that if you indeed pursued like doing good and sought glory and honor and immortality, like you actually lived a good life and you actually did all those good deeds, that you would then receive the gift of eternal life as credit for that. Okay, so that's one option. Romans is going to make very clear, in fact, right in the section, Paul's making clear that nobody does this in actuality. Like nobody, if you weigh it on the scales, God repays each one according to his works, nobody has enough good deeds to outweigh their bad deeds. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says that explicitly. No one will be justified by works, okay, of the law. It's not going to happen. So it could be a hypothetical. Like if you could, then you would receive eternal life, but nobody actually does. Or another option is to say that what actually Paul's doing is he's contrasting the person who has followed God's kindness that has led them to repentance and faith. And so their life has been transformed by the grace of God. And because of that, their life will be different. And they will actually live differently. They will function differently, right? There'll actually be a demonstrable change in their life. So they will persist in doing good, not perfectly, but they will persist in it. And they will seek glory, the glory of God. They will seek honor and behave in ways that are consistent with God's righteous standard. And they will seek immortality in the sense that they find it provided for them in Christ. And so I think that maybe is slightly more likely just because God does this work. He actually does it. But either way, whichever explanation you take, it doesn't change the main point that at the end of the day, no one will be justified by works because God uses an impartial standard. We'll see how he unwraps that, okay? So, all right, so some, maybe by God's grace, or maybe hypothetically, that they would actually, you know, do good, seek glory and honor and immortality. But then others, they will receive wrath and anger. Why? To whom? To those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. Paul uses some interesting terms here to describe the person who keeps storing up wrath before God. They're self-seeking. Aristotle uses this term to describe someone who seeks political office by cheating and for unjust gain. Now, that only happened in the ancient world. That doesn't happen today, so it's hard for us to understand that. And that was a joke, because people do this all the time. They seek political office out of self-service, and they cheat and lie and thieve to get what they want, right? So we know what this term describes. But here Paul says, listen, the fact is there are people who think they're really spiritual, who think they're really religious, who think they're really righteous, but they are in truth self-seeking. That they're not the real deal, and at the end of the day, they're just in it for themselves. He goes on, so God's wrath and anger is for those who are self-seeking, and they disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. I'm saying the same thing twice. Why? Well, because it actually presents both sides of sin, both sides of the choice. When we choose to sin, we disobey the truth. God calls us to something. We say, no, I want to do something else. So we disobey the truth. But every time we disobey the Lord, we're obeying a false god. We're putting ourselves in submission to unrighteousness. And so here Paul says, it's not just that you disobey the truth, but you also obey unrighteousness. You're taking orders from unrighteousness. You're getting your marching orders from those who stand opposed to God and his glory. And so, listen, Paul says, God is going to repay each one according to his works. And to those who earn his wrath, they will receive his wrath. Verse 9, he goes on to explain the fruit of that. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. If you just pause there at verse 9, it's really important for Paul in Romans that there is no ethnic argument for avoiding the wrath of God. Now, a little piece of history here. There is a Jewish literary work written between the Old and the New Testament called The Wisdom of Solomon. In The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 15, the author makes an argument that says, yes, I sin, but I know I'm still okay with God because I'm Jewish. And that's a paraphrase, but that's the argument. It's a section where, kind of similar to Romans 1, the author talks about, it laments the idolatry and sinfulness of the world, and basically just says, yeah, I sin, but I'm Jewish, so I'm good. And basically, Paul structures the argument here in chapter 2 to destroy that line of thinking. There's no line of thinking where you can say, well, I know I sin, but at least because I'm fill in the blank, I know I'm good with God. Like, basically because I'm Jewish, or because I have this educational background, or this much history in the church, or raised in a Christian family, or whatever. And so here he says, there will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Now listen, there's not a lot of room to hide in that verse. There's not a lot of room for us to kind of dodge that one. Like, whoa, there's affliction and distress coming on the day of judgment for every human being who does evil in every ethnic group. It doesn't matter. But then in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Again, we're still back to those two ways of understanding it. Either this is hypothetically, there's no one who actually does what is good, obviously, that's true in the extreme. But then also he could be saying, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, if your life has been transformed by the gospel, on the day of judgment you have protection. And again, those things are, both of those statements are true, right? You'll notice how Paul kind of tries to diffuse this like ethnic priority or any idea that because of my history I live by special rules. And then he just makes it really clear, point blank, in verse 11, so that nobody misunderstands. He says, for there is no favoritism with God. There's no favoritism with God. No two standards. No special line. There's no Disney Fast Pass line. I was going to complain about Fast Pass for a second. But, you know, it's that idea that, oh, there's a special other category that you can get into, right? And that somehow puts you above others. No, there is no favoritism with God. Why does Paul explain this in the middle of Romans? Why does he talk about God's impartial standard here? Well, here's why. Because God's impartial standard means everyone needs his grace. Everyone needs his grace. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. God will repay each one according to his works, and because he is faithful in his judgment, the fact is, everyone needs grace. No one is able to earn it or to do it on their own. No one can claim true self-righteousness in the sense that they will be justified in the sight of God. Of course, this applies to those who are self-righteous hypocrites to the degree that they have not trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And we just have to say it out loud this morning. There's a chance you're here today and you are a self-righteous hypocrite. You are a really religious person and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins because you don't need him. And you maybe have packaged that religious mindset in a Christian packing so it looks like Christianity, but at the end of the day, it's just you performing. You look down your nose at others. Maybe you harbor that secret life of sin. And here the Apostle Paul says, hypocrites, beware. There will be a day of judgment. And if you don't have protection in the gospel, God will pour out his wrath on you. That's a sobering message. And I would just encourage you to think carefully about your state of your state before the Lord and whether or not you've genuinely trusted in Christ. But of course, we also find in this passage a warning for believers. There's this warning against this line of thinking in its entirety. And yes, it leaks into the church. And sometimes we justify hypocrisy with ridiculous, you know, reasons. Sometimes we think that we're the ones who have been forgiven little, like comparatively, like we compare ourselves to others, the other really bad sinners, and maybe in our lives or in our culture, and we think, yeah, you know, if God's going to get them into the kingdom, he's going to have to do a lot more work than he had to do to get me in the kingdom. Now, you'd never say that, and I've never seen a Christian t-shirt that says that, but the fact is, sometimes that's kind of our tone. Just the way we think, our internal attitude, that internal narrative we have running in our mind is just, oh yeah, man, Jesus had to die for more of their sins than for mine. Of course, that doesn't work according to Romans chapter 2. Maybe we justify hypocrisy by thinking that we're different, that we really are in a special category. Well, Pastor Ryan, my family has so many generations of Christians. There is no favoritism with God. Pastor Ryan, you know how much money I've given to missions over the years? There is no favoritism with God. Pastor Ryan, do you know how many of your sermons I've sat through? Trust me, I am sympathetic to that, burden that you have to bear. But there's no favoritism with God. There's no special category of human being, no ethnic group, no level of socioeconomic status, no education level where you will get into a special line where you actually will receive some kind of special treatment from God. Maybe we justify hypocrisy just with excuses. I've had a hard week. I'm really tired. My boss is really bad to me. My situation at home is terrible. My spouse doesn't treat me right. I've got terrible kids. My neighbors did this. My bank account's doing that. My health is doing this. And we justify and excuse having a self-righteous, hypocritical attitude. And here Paul says, there's no room to hide. There's no favoritism. God is impartial in his judgment. It's a perfect standard. There's only one standard. It's his standard, and it's exactly right. Just to give you an example of kind of how this works and how we can get sideways on it, it's interesting when we think about like the actual standard in science for measurements. You know, we use the imperial foot here in these United States. There's irony in that, by the way, isn't there? But anyway. And so there's been a lot of debate over the years about how long actually a foot is in those 12 inches. And in the Netherlands in the 17th century, they had this method of trying to get to the perfect imperial foot. And they said, we're going to take 16 male citizens as they come out of the city hall meeting, and we'll measure their feet, and then we'll divide it by 16. And that's going to give like a really nice number. They're going to average the standard. But of course, there's a flaw in that, right? If your sample size is big enough, you'll get there. But the fact is, you got to pick the right 16 people. And have you met any Dutch people in this church? Let's just say they tend to be slightly taller than your average person, right? And so it's not going to be a perfect standard. It's going to be skewed. The British were closer to it. This is a legendary tale, that Henry I is the one who determined the actual length of a foot. And he did it by actually saying a yard is the measure from the tip of his nose to the end of his thumb when he had his hands to his side. And so that's a yard, and a yard is 3 feet. Divide that by 3, there's your foot. It was based on Henry I. Now, you may love Henry I, you may hate Henry I, you may have no idea who he was. But the fact is, that is an objective standard that's it. That's the measurement. And whether or not that's actually true, I'll let historians figure that out. But that's the standard. It's not averaged over time. But if you're a self-righteous hypocrite, sometimes we approach God's standard like it's averaged. Like he's grading on a curve, and I'm not perfect, and I'm not righteous, but I'm certainly more righteous than my neighbor. And so if we just average it out, then I can have special treatment, and I'll be looked at differently, and my status looks better. But listen, there's no favoritism. God's standard is impartial. It's one standard. It's his perfect righteous standard. And so because of that, there's no hiding. There's no place for anyone to hide. We just have to acknowledge it for what it is and accept that standard as being righteous and good. I wonder, are we trying to average out God's righteousness? Specifically, we do it when we justify our own sinful pursuits. In our culture, it's fairly simple. A couple of examples. We do it with regards to sexual sin, where we excuse our own sexual sin because everybody else's sexual sin is so much worse. And so we just average it. Oh, it's not that bad. We do it with other acceptable sins, like gossip. Think about all the gossip, all the hateful ways that language is used in social media and in our world. And so, yeah, I gossip, but I'm not nearly as bad as them. So we average it. We just dilute it. Change the standard. Or maybe it's laziness or pursuit of pleasure or whatever it is. But we give ourselves a pass. And indeed, we look down on others, forgetting that there's no favoritism with God. That's self-righteous hypocrisy, and it's not okay. There's no different standard for Americans in God's sight, or different standard for white people, or rich people, or Republicans, or the elderly, or parents, or whatever else we might try to throw. Lord, I deserve special treatment. I deserve special treatment. Now, that's a sobering message, but why do we need to hear it? We need to hear it because it actually puts on display all the more clearly the beauty of the gospel. It was fun for Sam and Jess to get engaged on our trip, and some of us saw it coming. Truth be told, Jess saw it coming, but we'll give her credit for that. She saw that it was coming. It was reminding me of the days when Lindsay actually agreed contractually to marry me so many years ago. And I remember shopping for the ring and all of that. And in our situation, I was able to use a diamond that had been in our family. And so it was like a historical thing. But when I went to the jeweler, and the jeweler's showing me the diamond after he's cleaned it up and everything and how it's going to all look, what the jeweler does so that you can see the beauty of the diamond is he gets out a piece of black cloth, right? And so he gets out a piece of black cloth. Why black? Because when the cloth is black, as the light hits the diamond, you can see more clearly its features and its beauty. And it shines all the brighter, right? And so that Lindsay still has that somewhere in a drawer somewhere. You could ask her about it. But, so she did agree to marry me, and I can prove it historically. But, but I was thinking about that in regards to this passage. It's hard to talk about this impartial standard, this perfect righteousness of God, that he will judge everyone absolutely. Why do we need to know? Well, that's the black fabric. And what's sitting on that fabric is the argument of Romans. Why does Paul need to convince everyone that they're a sinner and that they deserve God's judgment? Why does he do that? Because he wants to show us the beauty of the gospel, that in the gospel we have the power of God on display for us, the righteousness of God on display as he makes a way through his gracious provision for us in Jesus. And that diamond shines so much more clearly and brightly when we understand rightly that God has a perfect standard and that every person is a sinner in need of saving. And so in that under that black cloth, that diamond of the gospel shines so beautifully. In this passage, who is God described as? Yes, he's the one who pours out wrath against sin, but that's what we want. We want a God who is just and righteous, but he's also the God who in his kindness leads us to repentance, who's patient, who shows restraint. That's God's beauty on display, and that's his goodness on display, particularly in the gospel. Paul is going to all this trouble to prove that everybody needs a Savior. Why? Because we have a Savior provided for us. That's the argument he's building to get to that point. And so we find the goodness of the gospel on display even in a passage like this. The revelation of God's wrath helps to display the goodness of his glory and his righteousness and his grace. We all fail. There's not one person who can say, I am inherently self-righteous. That doesn't mean that we don't occasionally do good things. People do good things. But no one is inherently self-righteous. No one can ever truly look down their nose on someone else and say, well, I'm inherently better than you. Who will be saved by their works? In actuality, no one. No one will be saved by their works. Enter Jesus Christ. What happens in the gospel? Paul will explain it. But here's a little sneak preview, right? What happens in the gospel is Jesus dies for our sins. He dies for our failure to do what we should do, to be who we should be. He dies for every instance of sin, every ounce of sin in our person and our character. He dies in our place, paying the debt. Jesus has paid it all. But he also provides for us righteousness. The way we think about this is he makes it possible for us to be declared righteous as his righteousness is credited to us. So then we talk about, well, Jesus lives this perfect life where he obeys the law perfectly and he always does what is right. He's always in perfect step with the Spirit for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, absolutely. And when you put your faith in Jesus, it's not just that Jesus pays for your sins and your failures, but it's also that you are credited with his obedience. That God looks at you and he sees the obedience of the Son and you look beautiful and righteous. And so there's protection and provision for us in that. Not only does Jesus pay for our sins, but he has gifted to us his righteousness. So yes, everyone needs grace because there is no favoritism with God. But praise God in Jesus Christ. What do we find? Grace. You see, God's impartial standard means everyone needs this grace. What does that do to us? Well, first of all, it should humble us. Brothers and sisters, we need to be humble. We need to be people who are quick to recognize our own sin. When it comes to light, when we fail someone, when it's brought to light, whether it's a family member or a close friend or even, you know, someone that we're not that close with, when they bring up something that is genuinely wrong and we've sinned, the Christian should not say this, well, that's unlikely. You ever been confronted? That's unlikely. It's unlikely that I fail. I mean, I was wrong once back in the late 90s, I think, if I can remember, but it's statistically unlikely that I've been wrong in the last decade for sure. No, what? That's self-righteous hypocrisy. When someone comes to you and they bring a concern over sin in your life, statistically, it is very likely that that sin is legit, or at least some part of it is legit. And so we should be humble people who are ready and willing to confess our sin and to admit it for what it is. That's thinking about our view of ourselves, but that also then bleeds into our view of others, where we view others then with not an arrogance and a judgmental spirit, but we view others with compassion. Because guess what? There is no favoritism with God. We're all in the same group, sinners in need of a Savior. And so we can be compassionate towards others, even especially those who are outside the walls of the church, who are outside of faith, and who are indeed storing up for themselves wrath on the day of judgment. We don't view them with disdain or with hatred. We view them with compassion. Why? Because first of all, without God's grace, that's you. And secondly, God is working to rescue them because guess what? He's left a trail. He's left a trail in the riches of his kindness, and he's being patient, and he's leading sinners to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He's doing it all the time. And so we view those outside of the church not with hatred, but with compassion and with love because we recognize what God has done with us, which, by the way, fuels the mission. It fuels the reason for why we would seek to share the good news of Jesus with others and to be a good witness to the gospel in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, because we're on mission, because everybody needs grace, because everybody needs grace. And so we're always on mission, and certainly we're thinking about what are ways we can contribute to the making and maturing of disciples. And then, of course, crucially, when it comes to inside the church, this is just an application here, but because everyone needs grace, we should be patient with each other. We should be patient with each other. I got to tell you, nothing will kill the unity in a church faster than just plain old impatience, where we see each other's faults and failures, and we're together long enough, you'll see each other's faults and failures. But when we see each other's faults and failures, we can get impatient and say, you better hurry up, because this clock is ticking, or we could follow the Lord's example. who here is described as being rich not only in kindness but in patience and in restraint. That we can be patient with each other because God is so patient with us. Now, genuine faith, according to Paul, results in genuine change. So the disconnect between the claim to faith and a life that is not evidencing that claim is not okay. And so I think this passage also helps us by encouraging us to prayerfully consider, is my claim to faith backed up by reality, or am I all talk? I'm thinking here specifically about people who may have prayed the prayer of salvation at a young age, but their lives don't show any evidence of saving faith. That, well, I prayed a prayer when I was 5, so I'm good, but we're living however we want now. That's not okay. That's self-righteous hypocrisy. Or maybe those who were baptized so many years ago, but that's it. They were baptized, and their life hasn't shown any evidence of true transformation or saving faith in Jesus. Or they had a high point and a moment at a youth camp. Praise God for the ministry that happens at youth camps when we go away and students hear the gospel. And maybe that was that high point moment, but that was it. It was a high point at a youth camp so many decades ago, and that's all. There hasn't been a demonstrable change in our lives. Of course, maybe it's someone who's raised in a Christian family but just can't wait to get out. And they just want to get out from under the influence of Christian parents or Christian heritage. But Paul's talking about here is this self-righteous hypocrisy, which isn't genuine faith, and it's proven in the details. And so we are sobered here, and we need to ask the question, does my life evidence that I have actually trusted in Jesus? Of course, no believer will be perfect. We understand that. And our hope on the day of judgment is not in our performance, but it's in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. But there is a moment, I think, here for some honest reflection. And maybe there's some here who have been raised in a very Christian environment, but who've never actually themselves grabbed hold to the gospel. They've never said, no, I repent of my sin, and I've trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of my soul. We do find a model, don't we, in Luke 18, with that tax collector, who was so humble and so aware of his own sin, he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. I don't think that's meant in an oppressive way or in like a way of, you know, unhealthy fear. I think that's in a healthy way, that he was very aware of his sin before God. I love his prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's honest. It's theologically accurate. And it banks on the grace of God. He's banking on the fact that God is righteous and he has a perfect standard, but also that God is gracious and merciful. When Jesus tells that story, he's telling it because we need to hear it. God has an impartial standard, absolutely. But it's because of Jesus that his grace is available to every person who needs it. And brothers and sisters, that's us. Would you pray with me? We'll thank God for his grace. Lord, we thank you so much for Romans 2, 1 through 11. We thank you for thinking about this fact of your impartiality, Lord, and that there is no favoritism with you. Lord, protect us from the deceit of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Lord, protect us from a judgmental and arrogant spirit. Lord, we can lean that way. We can be influenced by false thinking in our hearts, and we can start to think too highly of ourselves than we should. And Lord, we just pray that you'd give us an honest reflection on our who we are, that we would be willing to confess our sin to you and to be humble and acknowledge our need for salvation. Lord, we thank you that you are rich in kindness, you are rich in restraint, you are rich in patience. And in those riches, you are leading people every day to repentance and faith. Lord, we praise you for doing that work in our own midst, and indeed doing it, Lord, across this globe. We pray that you would continue that work for your glory, rescuing sinners. Lord, we do pray especially for those who are hypocrites, who are struggling with secret sin, who are judging others, and who are self-righteous. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would convict them of that sin today, and that you would comfort them with the beauty of the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you don't tear us down here to leave us torn, but you tear us down to build us up in Christ and to show us your glory as revealed in the gospel, which is your power for salvation. Lord, we rejoice in that truth. We pray that you'd help us to be humble, humble with regard to ourselves, Lord, compassionate with others. Lord, help us to be aware of your mercy and Lord, be willing to share this good news with others around us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be patient in the church as we are all sinners who have a great Savior. We pray that we would indeed show fruit of salvation in our lives and that you'd be glorified by genuine transformation. Lord, we thank you for this passage which has warned us soberly, but it's also lifted up and shown us the gospel clearly. So we pray these things in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together and conclude our service. If you want to talk or pray, I would love to talk with you or pray with you. I'll be down here waiting at the front after we're done singing. But let's glorify God together, responding to his word, singing together.